John chapter 8. Jesus says this in verse 14, and this is where we're going to start. I am the light of the world. So if you want to go to John chapter 8, we're going to talk through this. We're going to have some participation tonight. Going to need some people who are willing to read out some passages from the Bible. John 8:12, Jesus speaks to the people and he says, I am the light of the world. This statement is the second of seven significant statements, but about 23 other statements that Jesus makes where he incorporates this terminology, I am. And it's really significant in the context of the audience that hears him. If you don't know the Bible really well, it's important often that we contextualize Scripture and we look at the time period it's written in and spoken in, the time period and then the culture surrounding it. Is Jesus speaking to a non-Jewish audience, or is he speaking to a Jewish audience? Is he speaking to, you know, the everyday people of the community, or is he speaking to religious leaders? And so there's significance. But Jesus here is speaking to a combined audience of Pharisees, which are the religious leaders and lawmakers of the community, and also the crowds that were around him. But it's an all, or you know, pretty much all Jewish audience, and that is significant. Because the Jews hold dear to the books of the law. And the Old Testament books of the law, Genesis, Leviticus, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. Those are the five books of the law. And Jesus is making reference here again to God, who reveals himself as in Exodus to Moses as the I am. Okay, God, when Moses says, who do I say sent me to, you know, to deliver you people? God says, I am that I am. I am. And so Jesus, in this culture, speaking Hebrew to the people, although this was written originally in Aramaic and Greek, he says, I am the light of the world. This is another time that Jesus just stands his audience on their ears, particularly the Jewish leaders. And this all starts to come out in this passage. I am the light of the world. The significance of this is huge because in Jewish culture and in the worship culture of the day, the temple culture of the day, the statement about light is really significant. All right, we're going to look at a couple of passages in a moment, but the use of light in this culture and in the Jewish scriptures, light speaks of God's power and speaks of God's presence all the time. Right from the beginning in Genesis, God's recorded words are what? Let there be light. That God is the very source of light. That he is the dynamic power that produces light. It says before him, darkness and void. Okay, darkness, void, without form, just this nothingness. And God in his existence and out of his very being creates light. And so light in the context of the Jewish culture has real significance, but it speaks of the presence of God. So it speaks of his power, but then it speaks of his presence. There's a couple of passages. I wonder if there's people who would valiantly stand up and read them out loud. I need five people that would like to read. One, two, three, four, five. Okay, number one, we need Psalm 27, verse 1, if you'll go to that. Isaiah 60 and verse 19. These are all Old Testament scriptures. Job 29:3. Who's the other over here? Micah 7:8. And if you'll hold on to here, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2. All right, so let's start. And you'll just have to stand and read these out loud so that hopefully everyone can hear you. So you guys in the front, if you face that way, it'd be great. Psalm 27 and verse 1. Okay, the Lord is what? My light is what he says there. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Thank you for reading. The Lord is my light. And so Israel, their greatest king, David, writes in the psalm, the Lord is my light. And what does Jesus stand up and say? I am the light. You don't think that people that knew the Psalms and were raised on them don't react inside to that? Okay, let's go on to Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 19.
The sun shall be no more. The sun shall no more be thy light by day.
That's right, you can stand up here with me, Darrell.
Okay.
You can see well.
The sun shall no more be thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee, but the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory.
God speaks through the prophet to Israel, to prophecy of the times to come, and says you're no longer going to need the sun nor the moon, because the Lord God himself will be the light. And Jesus stands up and goes, I am the light. Job 29 and verse 3. If you can stand up and just read it loud, that'd be great.
When his lamp shone upon my head, by his light I walked through darkness.
By the light of God, Job says, I walked through darkness. By the light of God, I walked through darkness. Jesus stands up and goes, I am the light, and whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. Man, do you start to hear how maybe the audience begins to hear what Jesus is saying? Okay, in Micah 7:8. Stand up and read it. You can use my phone if you need to. There's a Bible on it too. Okay, now it's a race to find it. Micah chapter 7 and verse 8. Who will be light? The Lord. And Jesus stands up and goes, I am the light. And so here the Pharisees who know the scriptures are hearing, I am, and I am the light, and whoever walks with me is not going to walk in darkness, and they are just seething inside all over again. And the thing with this illustration of light is that to Israel, light is associated a lot with the dawning of the era of the Messiah. The Jews, Israel, had waited, trusting God's word, for a Messiah who would come or who will come. And it was associated with this dawning of this new era, and it's illustrated by light. And in the book of Isaiah, and in chapter 9, there's a whole prophetic word about the Messiah who would come. And can you read just Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2 to begin with?
The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned.
Okay, thank you. There's this word that is spoken, and it's about, again, in Isaiah. This is one of the prophecies of the Messiah. And if you read it through, you see it clearly refers to Jesus as we look back on it. But a people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, light has dawned. And it goes on into verse 6 and says, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government will and peace will never end. He'll reign on David's throne, establishing, upholding it with justice and righteousness. From that time on, the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." It's a prophecy of a messianic era, and that light would dawn, and Jesus stands there and goes, "I am the light of the world, and whoever walks in me will not walk in darkness." Behold, he says, basically, light has dawned, and if you walk in me, you walk out of darkness. You know, there are all sorts of people that still would like to claim that Jesus never said he was God, never claimed equality with God. Jesus did it time and again. If you understand his audience, his word, the cultural impact, the significance of it, Jesus time and again stood in positional equality with God. And not just positional equality, but actually goes on in just a little bit to say, you know what, if you actually were acquainted with me, you'd be acquainted with God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so Jesus really is, this is the point, in John it's recorded a number of times, people wanted to kill him because they hold, you know, their position in the world so important to them, that they are God's people, that they are God's elect, that we are children of Abraham. And these are the sorts of things you'll see being quoted through this next chapter at Jesus. And Jesus is just going, "You don't get this. And you don't recognize who I am, and you don't recognize who it is that has sent me." So light in the Old Testament, and in Jewish culture, was equated with God's power, with his presence, and with a messianic or the Messiah or the Savior of Israel, with that period that was to come. And Jesus in John begins to just stand there and take ownership that he is all of this, that he is God's power, that he is God's presence, and he is the dawning of a new age of deliverance, the messianic, the deliverer of Israel and the deliverer of the world. These are huge things that are said here. That's in one small statement of Christ. And the Pharisees in verse 13 challenge him and go, "Here you are, you're appearing as your own witness. You're making these statements, but there's no one who is here to bear witness or to testify in agreement to what you're saying." What they are stating here again is Old Testament law. Deuteronomy says if someone comes bringing a statement or bringing a charge, it must be backed up by a second witness, or else you don't have to. There's no weight in what they are saying. Okay, so the Pharisees pull out the law and say, "You can't stand here and with no other witness, because if you do, your testimony is not valid." And Jesus goes, "You know what? Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid." Why can Jesus say it? Okay, he's the Son of God. Go back to, you know, Old Testament law. If you go back to the Word, Jesus is the source. What he's saying is he's the source of that law. You know, and man's word, Jeremiah says, man's heart is deceitful, it's wicked above all things. You know, you read in Genesis that God just finally has had enough of man when all they can do is think of evil schemes. Paul says the natural tendency of our heart is toward evil. And so that's why God goes, you know what, there are so many deceptive things that go on. You need, you know, witnesses. Because the testimony of man is not, it's not always going to be good. In fact, that's why when Jesus is taken to the, you know, before Pontius Pilate and then ultimately to the cross, they have to, you know, they pay off people to be false witnesses. You read in Proverbs chapter 6, and this is all associated, Proverbs chapter 6, one of the things God hates is a false witness, because culturally they have to have witnesses. I want to make up a story against someone. There's no witnesses because I made it up, so I pay off someone to be a false witness. And God says, I hate that. And so this is all associated here. And the Pharisees are going, you've got no witness to what you're saying. And he goes, my testimony doesn't need your earthly witness to it. And he actually goes on there and he says in verse 18, I'm one who testifies for myself, but my other witness is the Father. I really love that one day. And I cringe when that day comes, but it says that we will look on Christ. And it says we'll cry for the mountains to, some of us won't, but some of us will. We'll cry for the mountains to fall on us, because truth will be revealed. Who he is will be known. And people who have just forever denied it, you know, cursed the name of Christ, everything else, will see God and will see Jesus Christ, his Son, and in that moment will know that this is undone. And Jesus says, my word is truth. I don't need someone to come along and go, Jesus is okay. Because what that does is it allows someone, a higher authority, to affirm the righteousness of Christ. Jesus says, I am righteousness. I don't need someone else. And besides that, the Father is my other witness, he who sent me. He says to them, you know, you don't even know where I came from and where I'm going. You have no idea where I'm from or where I'm going to. And when he says that, there's two things that lie ahead of Jesus. The cross, but then also the glorification of him as the Lamb of God, the Son of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father. So Jesus knows here, he says, you don't know where I'm from, you don't know that God sent me, you're never going to acknowledge it, and you don't know that I already know I'm going to the cross for your sin, for the sin of the world, and then I'm going back to my Father, and I will sit at his right hand. And the word says that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. And people here are not even, you know, they're so caught in their own righteousness that they can't acknowledge. And, you know, I read this and I think, where would I have been in all of this? Where would I have been as a Jew? Would I have been a Pharisee? Would I have been so entrenched in my own position and righteousness that when Jesus came and started saying this, would I have been the one that stood there and went, you are not? You know, I'm glad that I'm 2,000 years plus looking back on the testimony of the Scriptures and Christ. I don't know where I would have been. Being the strongly opinionated person that I am, I don't know if I wouldn't have been found like Paul, who was persecuting the followers of Jesus. And it's easy to sometimes sit back and go, well, yeah, I get that. But you'll always find that people who are entrenched in self-righteousness, even in our age, you know, we just can't stand the words of Jesus because they challenge the core of who we are. They really challenge us. Verse 15 there, and I'll finish just this passage. It says, you judge by human standards. And you have to understand here this sentence. It says, by human standards. And our English translation says, but I judge no one. But the inference in this seems to be that Jesus goes, I don't judge anyone by that standard. Okay? Jesus says, you judge by human standards, but I don't judge anyone like that. Because Jesus actually in the next verse goes on and says, but if I do judge someone, if you look at it here, he says, I pass judgment on no one, verse 16, but when I do judge, or if I do judge, my decisions are right because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. So what Jesus is really doing here, talking to the Pharisees, is comparing two types of judgment. And get this, please try and get this. The Pharisaical judgment was a judgment of condemnation. Okay, the Pharisees were the keepers of the law who had all their own interpretations of the law, and they would decide who was righteous and who was not righteous. They were the law police, and it seemed their greatest goal was not to see people justified, but to show people where they were unrighteous. Right, that's what condemnation is. And so often people validate themselves by condemning other people positionally, telling them that they don't measure up, that, you know, they're not right with God, and it's because of this and this and this and this. And if we read John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, Jesus says, whoever believes in me will have everlasting life. But then he goes on to say, for I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save it. And Jesus' judgment is completely different. It's not to condemn, but it is to convict, and a conviction that leads to repentance and unto salvation. Jesus' whole purpose of revealing unrighteousness is that he, in his love for us, embraces us in the cross and says, not only do I identify unrighteousness, but I provide the way out of unrighteousness. It's a completely different judgment. Pharisees judge with a way that condemns and gives no hope to righteousness. Because what they hold up is the law, and God said the law's like the schoolmaster, that it was only written to identify where we fall short. So there's no salvation in the law. So everything the Pharisees hold up, there's no hope. Jesus comes and he goes, I don't judge like that. John 3:17, I didn't come to condemn, but I came to save. And so it's very important to get a hold of what Jesus says. You judge by human standards. I don't look at that. Because I say, God doesn't look at the outside of a man. He knows the heart of a man. He knows the heart of a woman. He knows the motives behind the actions. He says, in your own law, the testimony of two is valid, but I'm the one who testifies for myself. I am the source of the testimony, is what he says. And then my Father who sent me backs it up. And then they ask him, where's your Father? And Jesus says, you don't know me or my Father. It's so about you that you miss the whole representation of God. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And it says there in verse 20, and this is where I wrap it up, he spoke, it just says where he spoke it. He spoke it in the temple area, in the place where the offerings were put. That's a very trafficked place. But no one seized him because his time hadn't come. This little engagement with Jesus ticked them off again to the point that they want to seize him. They want to shut Jesus up because what he says is confrontational to them. And if we really dwell on, you know, God's word and take it to heart, it becomes confrontational to us. It begins to identify areas in us that really need the light of the world to dawn in. And I hope that as we look at John and we go through it pretty slowly and methodically, realize here Jesus declares himself as God's power, as his presence, and as his prophetically declared Messiah. I skipped a whole section I was just going to talk about, and I'll just say it again culturally. Light was really significant as the presence of God. I talked about his power and talked about the prophetic, but his presence. And this came in temple worship. There was two really significant things, and I'll be very quick. In the tabernacle, where God said this tent, this place that is going to be built, and you can read about it in Exodus, he said, this will be my dwelling amongst men. There's a place called the Holy Place where there was ministry that happened. The only light in there was this candelabra, and it had new oil put in every day that was to be kept continually burning before God. Why? Because that lit oil represented the presence of God in that place. That's what the light was. But then in the section that the priests only went in once a year, the Holy of Holies, which was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And if I'm talking about stuff you haven't heard of, don't worry too much about it. Be inquisitive and do some reading or watch Raiders of the Lost Ark or something. But there was this one piece of furniture. It was the box, the Ark of the Covenant that contained three really precious things. And then on top was what was called the mercy seat. And it was the covering of the ark. And there was two cherubim angels. But in between that, and I don't understand it, no one will ever explain it, was a perpetually burning light that was simply the presence of God. It's referred to as the Shekinah glory of God, the light of his presence. And this was just a foretaste of what one day will be, where it talks about heaven and what you read, Darrell, that the city of God will need no light because God's very presence will be the light of that. So that's the significance of light in this culture that Jesus is speaking into. It's his power. The power of God, the presence of God, and the prophetic, messianic deliverer of God. And Jesus in all that stands up and goes, okay, it's right here in front of you. That's me. And that's why they just want to fight it so bad. And he says, I don't judge like you. These are the significant points from tonight. So hopefully you'll take them, you'll think on them, it might stir you. I ask this, do we want the light of Jesus to truly invade our darkness? Do we really want that? Because that's what this challenges us with, and it challenged Jesus' audience with. Or do we have these little bits that we don't want the light of Christ to really dawn in? We want that kept dark and in the shadows. I rode a bike down here tonight, and I was kind of freaking out, you know, because I don't have a headlight on my bike, and some of the roads that I was riding along are really dark, and I'm just thinking, I can't even see what's in the darkness, and all I could picture was wrecking, and I didn't have a helmet on either, so it wasn't very good. I'm riding in the dark with no light, no helmet, and yeah, talk to me about that later. But it's, you know, I'm thinking what would be cool is just this dawning of light. You just see everything. But if we allow that in our lives, man, that can be real scary, can't it? So I just leave you with that thought. You've got to weigh it up. Do you really want this where Jesus goes, I'm the light of the world? He doesn't say you won't walk through darkness, but he says you won't walk in darkness. It's not that it won't be part of your journey, but it won't be your dwelling place. Father, I just really ask simply that your word would be light and it would be life to us. And there's so much we can take from this, but God, I pray that the light of Christ would be declared in our lives, that we'd live by your illumination, that we begin to see the stuff that you see, and we would allow your light to investigate our hearts, our motivations. And Father, I pray that we would not be a people that, as the Pharisees did, trusted in their own self-righteousness. But we'd be a people who come to you and just ask you, would you investigate our ways? I love where David writes and says, you know, if there be any wicked way within me, you know, reveal it, lead me in the way everlasting. And I ask you that personally, Lord. I know there's stuff in my life, it crops up, and yeah, I know there are times I'm just so glad that people can't see my thoughts or see my heart, but then, Lord, you do, you know it. But I thank you for the confidence we have too, that you don't just put your finger on it to make us feel bad. You convict us of sin and you lead us in the way of righteousness. You transform us, you change us. And so, Lord, have your way in our midst tonight. And go with the stuff I just talked about before. God, I pray you just you'd bring life to us in these areas. I pray we'd not just be a self-focused, consuming generation, but we would be a giving, life-giving, light-bearing declaration of you in the way that we live, in the way that we love, in the way that we serve, in the way that we give of ourselves. And I pray that we truly would be a generation that revival would begin in, because you'd revive our hearts, that we'd see differently. And so move in us, I pray. And I thank you for the church, the big C, the bride of Christ, that we're all a part of and we're all little miniature expressions of. But Lord Jesus, I know you're not coming back for a disjointed bride. You're coming back for a spotless, perfect bride, body of Christ. And I pray that we'd be found an active part of that. Thanks heaps for tonight, and I do thank you for every person who is here and who participates in this. I thank you for the opportunity to speak, to teach, to lead. I don't hold it as any trophy, but I really thank you for the opportunity. And God, would you go ahead of us each, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I would encourage you, before you race out, maybe look for a face you haven't seen. Humble yourself. Go and say, hi. Maybe I haven't met you before. My name is. Hang out for a little bit. But then if you've got a minute to maybe stack a chair or help the guys that are cleaning up, clean up, experience it. God bless you. See you next week.